But yes, so we're looking at John chapter 7. Let me pray for us and ask God to help us understand his words. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for the gift of your word. Thank you that you are a speaking God and your words have power. Power to challenge, power to heal, power to forgive, power to change us. And Lord, we pray that would be our experience this morning, even in the short time looking at this bit of John's gospel, Lord, that you would speak things we need to hear and we'd leave this place having met with you and being changed as a result. For Jesus' sake, we ask it. Amen. Well, I want to begin this morning sort of with a question, which is, I guess, what do you do or where do you go when you want to be inspired? And so you've got this longing just to be inspired. What sort of things do you do? I guess for some people, they go to a particular place. Maybe it's a particular place in the country, the Lake District, the Brecon Beacons, the Scottish Highlands. A friend of mine at Scarborough, for some reason, he gets inspired when he goes to Scarborough. Maybe you listen to a piece of music, or you return to a favorite book or a favorite film. Maybe there's people that you know that inspire you. When you spend time with them, you feel just uplifted, I guess. And if you're a Christian here, there are almost certainly bits of the Bible you turn to that inspire you when you're feeling flat. Maybe it's bits of the Psalms or Romans chapter 8 or the book of Revelation or Genesis, inspiring passages for us. But I'm fairly confident that if I was to ask you all this morning, what was your most uplifting, inspiring passage in the Bible, it wouldn't be this one. I don't know what you're thinking when you're having it read out to you. This is not the most uplifting passage in the Bible. Your heart isn't sort of strangely warmed as you read it. Again, it's an odd passage, I think. It's very straightforward to come up with an outline for the bit we've just had read to us in John 7. And basically that Jesus travels to Jerusalem for the Feast of the Tabernacles, and along the way he is rejected and misunderstood by pretty much everyone he meets, by people in the crowd and even by his own brothers. So it's a fairly bleak passage. And it's a bleak passage in a bleak section in John's gospel. This middle section we're looking at this term, John 5 to 10, has Jesus facing more and more opposition and rejection as the chapters go on. In fact, you could sort of summarize these bits of John with sort of the title, Jesus Against the World. And of the four gospel accounts, John is the most interested in telling his readers just how much rejection and misunderstandings Jesus experienced in his ministry. See, back in the prologue to the gospel, John chapter 1, he tells us this. He says, the true light, Jesus, that gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. See, John keeps on emphasizing that the Jewish people rejected Jesus. And as a result, this bit of John actually could be quite a depressing read at times. So why does John have this particular emphasis here? Because at the end of the gospel, John gives us the reason why he's written this gospel. In the first place, he says, these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. So John's purpose is that we believe in Jesus. We believe he's the Messiah, the Son of God. He's trying to convince unbelievers of that truth, and he's trying to encourage believers to keep trusting in Jesus. And yet it's a very strange tactic he uses, because again and again in the gospel we hear about people who don't believe that about Jesus. It's basically like John doesn't know how to do PR, basically. He says, believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and here are lots of people who don't. It's quite a strange tactic for John to use. So why does he have this emphasis in his gospel? I want to sort of leave that question hanging for a minute. I will come back to it, because I think it really helps us understand this passage in John. But let's just turn to John 7, first of all. We sort of entitled this section, sort of, who is this Jesus? Because questions about the identity of Jesus really at the heart of this passage. So the chapter begins in verse 1 with Jesus in the region of Galilee to the north of Israel. Now, the other gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they have Jesus spend most of his time in Galilee. John, by contrast, really puts a lot of emphasis on Jesus' visits to Jerusalem that happened throughout those years of his public ministry. And for Jesus, in all four of the Gospels, Jerusalem is a place of conflict and opposition for him. And it's the fact that John keeps telling us about Jesus in Jerusalem that's why there's so much conflict in his Gospel. And the last time Jesus had been to Jerusalem was back in chapter 5. We looked at that a few weeks ago if you were here. John chapter 5, Jesus heals a paralyzed man on the Sabbath. And the Jewish leaders are so offended by this that they begin to plot to kill him. So Jesus hasn't returned to Jerusalem for quite some time. Verse 1 there. He didn't want to go about in Judea because the Jewish leaders there were looking for a way to kill him. So in John 7 verse 1, about 6 months have passed since the events of the previous chapter in the feeding of the 5,000. And verse 2 tells us another major Jewish festival is coming, the Feast of Tabernacles, verse 2. This was a feast, it was also known as the Feast of Booths, and it came at the end of the year for Jews when the harvest was gathered in. It was a time of great joy for the Jewish people. Apparently it was the most popular of all the Jewish festivals, the Josephus tells us. It was a huge harvest celebration, and it was also a time to remember God's salvation of his people. So for 7 days, all the Israelites lived in tents while around Jerusalem to remember the fact that their ancestors had lived in tents in the desert after being set free from Egypt. So Feast of Tabernacles, a huge celebration, but everyone living in tents. You can sort of think of it as like a first century Jewish Glastonbury. Basically, everyone gathering in to Jerusalem. It's a huge time of rejoicing, actually. And every Jewish male was expected to make the journey to Jerusalem. So Jesus' brothers turn to Jesus and take this as an opportunity to speak to him. Verses 3 and 5, let me read that for us. Jesus' brothers said to him, "Leave Galilee and go to Judea, so that your disciples there may see the works you do. No one who wants to become a public figure acts in secret. Since you're doing these things, show yourself to the world." Now, at first you might think, well, Jesus' brothers, they're looking out for their big brother here. They want him to make a splash in Judea. But then verse 5 tells us the truth behind their words. "For even his own brothers did not believe in him." Now, several times in the Gospels, we learn that Jesus had a number of half-brothers and sisters, children born to Mary and Joseph after the events of the first Christmas. And in a sense, you just would expect Jesus' brothers to be some of his biggest supporters. I mean, again, just think, I don't know how many of you here have a big brother, but just imagine having a big brother who is perfectly wise and caring and loving and gracious to you. Sure, you would love that big brother. I mean, I shared a room with my big brother. There was not a lot of love and grace in that room. Again, you would just imagine these brothers are going to love Jesus, but they don't. They don't believe in him. And there is real sarcasm in their words to Jesus in verse 5. They're sort of mocking their older brother here. "If you're so keen to make a name for yourself, why not go to Judea? That's where all the celebrities hang out. Go on, Jesus, like, put your money where your mouth is. Go to Judea." So even Jesus' own brothers reject him and don't believe in him. And that's the last in a long line of rejections in John's Gospel. In chapter 5, it's the Jewish leaders. In chapter 6, it's the crowds in Galilee. And here, it's his own family. Those words from John 1 again, "He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him." Now, we learn from elsewhere in the New Testament that actually at least two of Jesus' brothers do go on to put their faith in Jesus. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 7 tells us that Jesus appeared to one of them, James, after his resurrection, and James went on to become a leader in the early church in Jerusalem. Another brother of Jesus, Jude, is thought to have written the letter of Jude in the New Testament. But at this point in Jesus' ministry, they do not believe in him. They reject Jesus. And Jesus is forced to respond to his brother's mockery of him in verses 6 to 8. "Therefore," verse 6, "Jesus told them, 'My time is not yet here. For you, any time will do. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me, because I testify that its works are evil. You go to the feast. I'm not going up to this feast because my time has not yet fully come." See, Jesus here, he's saying, you will not set the agenda for my mission. He's not playing along with his brothers here. So they leave for Jerusalem, but verse 10 tells he does go later, not publicly, but in secret. Again, Jesus knows if he'd arrived at the beginning of this huge celebration, arrived in Jerusalem with all the speculation about him, we would have had the triumphal entry early. But Jesus is clear, his time has not yet come. There will come a time when he will arrive with a fanfare in Jerusalem. But then a few days later, he's going to go to a cross and show himself to the world in that way. But not yet, Jesus says to his brothers. So he arrives in secret. But we see in spite of that, verse 12, among the crowds, there was still widespread whispering about Jesus. There's a huge amount of speculation going on in the feast about who Jesus is and what he's come to do. And the crowd come up with sort of a myriad of different answers to that question, who is this Jesus? Ultimately, we need to say, there's the brothers, that the crowd doesn't recognize him. Here's just a selection of some of the different responses we get in this chapter. Some think he's a good man, others that he's a liar. Some think he's an amazing teacher, verse 15. Others think he's demon-possessed, verse 20. Some say he's a blasphemer, verse 30. Some think he is the Messiah, verse 31. There seem to be as many Jesuses here as there are people in the crowd. Who is this Jesus? It's a hard question for this crowd seemingly to answer. And you sort of fast forward to the present, and the same actually is true today. If you ask people, who is Jesus? We come with various answers to that question, many of them very similar to these. So some say he is a good man. Others that he was a liar. Some say he was a prophet. Others say he was the husband of Mary Magdalene. Others say he was a social revolutionary. There's so many different Jesuses out there. People seem to struggle to come to who he really is. And the question we need to ask about that is, well, is that okay? Does it matter that we find out who the real Jesus is? And if it matters, then what hope is there with all these different responses that we ever could say, yes, I know the real Jesus? Well, to answer that, we need to look at Jesus' response to the crowd in verses 16 to 18. Let me read that for us here, verse 16. Jesus answered, "My teaching is not my own. It comes from the one who sent me. Anyone who chooses to do the will of God will find out whether my teaching comes from God or whether I speak on my own. Whoever speaks on their own does so to gain personal glory, but he who seeks the glory of the one who sent him is a man of truth. There is nothing false about him." So basically, Jesus' response to the crowd is this. Verse 16, he says, "This isn't my own teaching. It comes from the Father." Verse 18, he says, "I'm not seeking my own glory, I'm seeking my Father's glory." But then verse 17, he issues a stark challenge to the crowd. And the challenge is this. Basically, Jesus says to the crowd, if you were really looking for me, you would find me. That's verse 17 there. Jesus says, anyone who chooses to do the will of God. Basically, anyone who really wants to know God, to know what God requires of them, will find out, Jesus says, whether my teaching comes from God or whether I speak on my own. So it's a remarkable thing here. Jesus is basically saying to the crowd, if you really wanted to know who I am, you would listen to me. And if you listen to me, then you're going to find out, yes, I am the Messiah, the Son of God. But actually, Jesus says, you're not that interested. Actually, it's safer for you just to speculate and to sit on the fence. You're not actually wanting to know the will of God. You're just talking. It's a really big challenge here. Harsh sounding words. But actually, you read John's gospel and they do prove accurate. Because remember, this crowd is here for a festival, a celebration. They're on holiday, and they've got all the time in the world to go, yeah, who do you think Jesus? Who do you think Jesus? I think this. But that isn't the same as a genuine hunger to know Jesus. And it's that hunger back in chapter 6 that Jesus promises to satisfy. See, the crowd here, Jesus accuses them just of being hungry for gossip and rumor about him. If you're hungry for me, Jesus says, you will find me. And sadly, that's been the case throughout history, really. Often it is a lot easier to talk about Jesus, to be interested in talking about Jesus, than we are interested in Jesus and in going to him. Again, we think, well, it's good to be open to things. We don't want to close down possibilities. We want to keep things open as much as we can. But the thing is, the Jesus of the Gospels demands a response from us. He calls on us to make a decision about him. See, we cannot just hide behind speculation forever. And it's worth asking the question, why isn't the crowd, according to Jesus, really interested in coming to know him? And why is it that often we aren't that interested in coming to know him? We feel safer just talking about him. I think earlier in John's gospel, John, I think, spells it out for us in very challenging words. He says, this is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but people loved darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. All those who do evil hate the light and will not come into the light for fear that their deeds will be exposed. See what John's saying there? He's saying, if you meet Jesus, there is nowhere to hide. If you go to the real Jesus, you have to be prepared to face up to your sin and your need of him. You do not hide in that sort of light. So John says the option a lot of people take is just to steer well clear of the light altogether. See, speculating about Jesus, talking about Jesus, is a lot safer than following Jesus. And that's why Jesus challenges the crowd here. If you were really looking for me, you'd find me. But it's funny, because that challenge can almost be turned on its head into actually a great comfort to anyone genuinely seeking Jesus. Because basically, in verse 17, Jesus also says, if you really look for me, you will find me. And again, we need to hear that as well. We saw again all those different responses to Jesus. Who is Jesus? A good man, a liar, a prophet? Who is he? We might think, well, there's no way of ever knowing who the real Jesus is. Are we kidding ourselves to think that we know better than anyone else who Jesus is? What Jesus says here is anyone genuinely seeking him will find him. Again, Jesus says, if you're hungry for me, I will satisfy that hunger. And that is really good news for anyone seeking to know Jesus, anyone seeking to know him better and in a deeper way. See, if you're not a Christian here this morning, then the encouragement here is look for Jesus. Look for him with everything that you are, and you will find him. Pray for him to show himself to you. And if you're already a Christian here and you think of loved ones you would long to see come to Jesus, pray for this sort of hunger. We can all just talk idly about who Jesus is, but pray for that genuine recognition. I need to know who Jesus is. Because that is the hunger that Jesus promises to satisfy. So, John 7, we see Jesus misunderstood and rejected by his brothers, and misunderstood and rejected by the crowd in Jerusalem. And again, we began by just saying this, in some ways, it's a fairly bleak episode in Jesus' life. We need to be really honest about that. But we just need that question, really. Why does John emphasize the rejected Jesus? Again, if he's trying to convince us that Jesus, to have life with Jesus, Jesus is worth following, why does he have this emphasis in his gospel? I think there's basically three reasons to rattle through. One's historical, one's theological, one's practical. Nice and neat. But the first reason, I think, is very simply because that's how it was. Actually, lots of people did reject Jesus when he was on earth, and John refuses to hide that fact from us like a sort of salesman. Look at all these millions who follow Jesus. No, he says, I'm going to be honest with you. His own did not receive him. Will you receive him? The second reason actually is John wants us to see the shadow of the cross everywhere in this gospel. He wants us to see that when Jesus arrives on earth, the way humanity treats him is the way we all would treat God if we have the chance. We don't believe in him. We reject him. And ultimately, we would kill God if we have the chance. That's what the cross says about us. And John is very honest about that. He wants us to see this is why the cross was necessary, because we are all naturally biased against God so much that Jesus' solution to that was to come into the world and to willingly go to a cross to forgive us. Again, later, John wrote a letter to some Christians, and he basically said that in this, we have the definition of love, that Jesus comes into a world that rejects him, that misunderstands him, and yet he still chooses to go to a cross for that world. 1 John chapter 4, this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son as an atoning sacrifice for our sin. So John has this emphasis because that's what happened, because that's how we all react towards God. But finally, because he wants us to see that if we follow Jesus, we also will be misunderstood and rejected in this world. See, John's preparing his readers for something. Some of his readers are already Christians. Some of his readers are not yet believers. But John wants them to see what a life of following Jesus will look like. Just as our world misunderstood and rejected Jesus, so our world will misunderstand and reject Jesus. His followers. Again, Jesus is really clear about that later in John's gospel. John 15, he says, if the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. And the last bit in verse 20, if they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. This is Jesus talking to his disciples the night before he goes to the cross. For them, for Jesus' original disciples, this basically means martyrdom. Nearly all Jesus' original disciples were martyred for their faith, with the possible exception of John, who maybe died of old age in prison. But this means martyrdom for them, for believers today, for Christians sitting in this room now. It may well mean out-and-out opposition from people. It will mean that people misunderstand us, just as they misunderstood Jesus. Some will say, well, Christians, well, they're good people. No, no, Christians, they're liars. They deceive people. Often we live in a world where we just don't quite fit. The letter of 1 Peter we're looking at in home groups is so clear on that. We don't quite fit in this world because Jesus didn't quite fit in this world because we rejected him. And John wants to prepare us for that misunderstanding and rejection. So how do we respond to this? I think there are two things as we finish. I think the first sort of a question. Will we risk rejection for Jesus' sake? Again, actually, Jesus challenges us here to follow him, even as he's totally honest that it will not be easy. We will face misunderstanding from the closest people to us, just as he did from his own brothers. But he asks us, will you risk that? He doesn't hide it from us. I think a challenge for us as a church and as individuals are we going to grow as people who take risks in following Jesus? Gospel-shaped risks. Because that is what a life of following Jesus looks like. Again, recently as a church, you know, we've been discussing whether or not to hire a shop space or some other premises nearby in the area. Again, the original shop's front has gone. We're continuing to discuss and pray if that's the right thing to do. And to be honest, someone did say to me a while ago, well, I thought money was really tight. Why are we thinking of doing this at this time? And you think, well, Actually, the challenge here is, will we take risks for the sake of the gospel? If we genuinely think that having some other premises in the area will help us make disciples for Jesus, are we willing to take that risk and to commit to that? I think that's something we need to grow in as a church. Are we not natural risk takers? I'm not a natural risk taker. I use the same brand of hair gel I used when I was 15. I just don't change things, don't take risks. Oh, I've used that one. So I need Christians around me to urge me to risk rejection, to risk it for Jesus' sake. We need to grow in that, I think. But also, I think there's a real encouragement here for us, hidden in this passage, and it's this. If we are terrified by this call to risk things for Jesus, we need to see that for every rejection we may experience, there is an overwhelming welcome from Jesus himself. If we follow Jesus, he calls us his brothers and sisters. John 7 says Jesus is rejected by his own brothers, but Jesus then welcomes us into his family instead. Two bits from the New Testament there, Mark 3 and Hebrews 2. Jesus saying, whoever does God's will is my brother and sister and mother. And then Hebrews 2, one of the most precious verses in Scripture, I think. Both the one who makes people holy, that's Jesus, and those who are made holy, that's Christians, are of the same family. So Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers and sisters. Do you see that promise for Christians there? Jesus is not ashamed to call you brothers and sisters. Jesus' brothers are ashamed of him in John 7. And you may well think of people who know and love you who are actually ashamed of you being a Christian. It embarrasses them. But you see, Jesus says, I am not ashamed. With all your weakness and your wavering, I am not ashamed to say, this is my brother, this is my sister. I think those are truths to hold on to in the face of misunderstanding and rejection. Jesus calls us his brothers and sisters. He's not ashamed of us. We need to grow less ashamed of him, I think, and to trust that his welcome does trump all the rejection we could face from this world. Let me just pray for us as we finish, just reading from John chapter 16. Jesus speaking to his disciples. I have told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble, but take heart, for I have overcome the world. Lord Jesus, enable us to truly trust in you, to hear the truth of your words, Lord. We thank you that you are not someone who lies to us, who deceives people. Lord, you are so honest in your word about what we can expect from a life of following you, and it is not all triumph. We have our own sin and weakness and suffering to deal with, and then also we live in a world that does reject us because it rejected you. But Lord, give us that confidence that in fact you have overcome the world. And give us that strength and encouragement that you are not ashamed of us. When we feebly put our trust in you, when we feebly seek to live for you, you are not ashamed of us, but you call us your brothers and your sisters. We praise you for that truth. Make it more and more real for us in our lives that we will be people who risk rejection for you, to make disciples for you in this world, and to bring honor to your name. Finish with some words from 1 Peter. And the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, after you have suffered a little while, will himself restore you and make you strong, firm, and steadfast. To him be the power forever and ever. Amen.